So, usual questions and so forth applies. If you are hearing me okay, give me some ones and we will see how long the lag is. Make sure everything is copacetic. Hello test. Okay, levels look at least okay. So let me know on the level score two. And okay, I will keep an eye on the screen. I'll keep an eye on everything else. Make sure that the recording is going. Okay, there's some ones. That didn't take too long. And Shabbat Shalom, everybody, while I'm making sure all of that stuff is okay. Okay. Very good. We're getting the ones from both places, so all looks to be okay with Pal Talk, and that's always a blessing. Very well. Good morning. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let's do a couple of things this morning, including... I don't often do this, but this morning I am. I'm going to have a discussion. The Torah portion, of course, is Shalach Lecha, which is basically send out, right? Shalach, send out, put away, send out some men. And we could talk about all of that. Indeed, I did last night. And we'll at least touch on some aspects of it. But I'm going to give this one a title. I want to call today's teaching and discussion and basically looking at the Torah portion as well as the Haftorah and as well as some other things that are associated with it. Let's crack the code. And some of you may recognize, if you've been online all morning, there was a question about the Torah codes and some of that kind of stuff. Yeah, with anything that gets to be populist, there's a whole lot of hype going on. Got to remember the 80-20 rule. But I do think that the code cracking metaphor is appropriate today, because I contend that it's Torah portions like this one that, if we understand what is really written in Scripture, can give us an incredible confirmation of so much that, unfortunately, a lot of folks who don't see it and don't see the big picture, don't look at the coherent whole, will miss. And so I'm going to do a couple things up front. One is just tell you that I'm going to go in reverse order today in terms of what I normally would do. And we'll probably talk a little bit about some of the things in the news, some of the current events, and maybe some of the things in the apostolic writings first rather than towards the end. Because one of the points that has really been on my heart of late is this idea of postulates. And I know that as an engineer and somebody with a background in mathematics, that word sometimes is off-putting. People say, well, I don't know what that means. Maxim is a legal term. It means something that you just plain assume to be true. Those of you that have ever had high school geometry have heard of Euclidean geometry, right? Five postulates. And you take these five postulates, things having to do with triangles and parallel lines and so forth, and from those five postulates, you can make mathematical proofs of all of the rest of geometry. Turns out the reason why this is an interesting topic is because if you just change one of the postulates, the ones that has to do with parallel lines, do they intersect? Never? Well, then you get Euclidean geometry. If it turns out they can intersect, well, then you can get a whole different set of postulates. And what's interesting is that mathematics, those non-Euclidean geometries, as they're called, have real-world mathematical implications. What the heck are you talking about, Mark? Why does any of this matter? Well, turns out that the place that we approach Scripture from also affects our view of it. And a lot of times we don't recognize this. I will also contend up front that when we go through the apostolic writings, you've heard these verses, right? Suffer the little children to come unto me. Don't forbid them. And receive the kingdom of God, he says. If you don't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you won't be able to enter it. Well, that means innocence, right? And we're told all kinds of things. Well, maybe. I'm not going to argue with that. But I'm going to suggest there's another issue that is just as important. It's called confirmation bias. In other words, it's postulates. If you hold, for example, a postulate that says, Jesus did away with the law, you're going to read everything in Scripture to confirmation bias, to prove that that's exactly true. And especially when it comes to places where there have been deliberate distortions, I'm going to contend, in the New Testament, Even the words themselves sometimes have a confirmation bias in them. You're going to find all the proof you need to say, see, Jesus did away with the law. And just maybe that Pope guy, he has a red phone. He can call up God and tell him what he got wrong, right? I sarcastically joke about that a lot. The problem, though, is people that have the wrong postulates, and I'm going to use that terminology, I'm going to suggest those postulates are wrong. They're not in accord with Scripture, will come up with the wrong answer. They'll find all kinds of things, especially if you're really good at taking them out of context, and believe me, some of the translations are, that prove that your confirmation is correct. The trouble is, the big picture doesn't hold. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I have said this many times. I will suggest, and this is part of the reason why we're going to talk about current events first, that if we believe that the law is done away with, that God himself can't be trusted to keep his word when he said, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He ain't changing any of it. Not a single jot or tittle, so long as heaven and earth still exist. Stuff that people say, well, I don't know what that means, but I don't like it, so I'm going to ignore it. Well, if we believe you can't trust God to keep his word and that his instruction, no, that's his law. That's the law of Moses. Well, excuse me, that's not what the word means, right? The point is, you can have these arguments till the cows come home or till the pigs come home. But the problem is, you ain't going to come to a solution on agreement. And furthermore, if you step back and look at the big picture, what you're going to end up with is a place where people say, well, see, that Bible's bull. Bull blunkety blinkety. Because it's not consistent. And to be honest with you, most of you that know my history and sordid youth and all that, realize that, well, that's what caused me to leave the church decades ago for a long time while I was in my misspent youth. And it wasn't until I began to say, oh, you know what, just maybe I'll throw all that crap I was taught away. Seems like Jeremiah had something to say about that. Essentially that the nations would eventually come and say, we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, there's no profit. Hey, is it just possible that maybe if you come like a little child to him, in other words, you get rid of those bogus postulates, the bogus stuff that a child doesn't carry? He just says, I want to know what it says, Mommy. If we start with that attitude, maybe that's partly what he's talking about there. And then go back and read from the beginning. No, not like the New Testament church tells you. Start at John 1:1. You ain't going to understand what John wrote if you don't understand what John knew about the instruction that you've never read. And there's 1,000 pages of it. The postulates matter. Now, I've already mentioned this concept. I laid out a title, Let's Crack the Code. And no, I'm not talking about the Torah code per se. The idea is, and as an engineer, this was interesting to me, again, more math nerdiness, that within the Hebrew characters of the scripture, and remember, if you look at a Torah scroll, there are no spaces in there. It's just letters, 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 letters. That if you count not just every letter and read what's said, well, even just reading what's said, you have to put spaces in, right? You have to parse it in order to make sense out of the words. Turns out, when you keep it in the original language, you can actually parse it and read it more than one way, and you know what? Here is an amazing thing, kind of shows the hand of God. You can read it more than one way, and it's true! Isn't that amazing? In other words, he's put more information in there than we understand. And it turns out, if you count every third letter or every seventh letter or every 365th letter and look for groupings and stuff, and you'll see all these discussions about matrices and so forth. Well, there's all kinds of interesting stuff in there. And it's one of the things that, as an engineer, convinced me that there was redundancy. There were things that some of the scribes knew about that helped them to make sure they were accurately transmitting the Torah in particular, but the other writings as well, to a lesser extent. And those codes are kind of like the codes that are embedded in CD-ROMs and DVDs and other things that make the transmission of the information more accurate. In other words, they also serve to demonstrate to those with eyes to see that this really is something that men couldn't have done. In other words, it points to the divine authorship. So for all of those reasons, I think it's important. But as far as where I want to go today, it's just a little brick in the road that helps us to get where I want to go. And that's the idea of let's crack the code. And in this case, I'm going to talk about people that have ever done real cryptography, right? When you were a kid, did you have the secret decoder ring that came in the cereal box? Oops, I'm dating us. How about later ideas of codes and things that you can find online and encryption technologies like RSS and, Tor is one, and any number of others. Various kinds of things that the NSA spends a lot of taxpayer money breaking and similar. Well, the key is the following. Any cryptographer, anybody that does messing around with codes, even simple substitution codes and so forth, can tell you that there's a key. Some of you know the real fancy ones have long keys that are based on prime numbers. And the way that the algorithms that break codes work is they basically say, okay, well, let's see what the message might have been. It has to do with maximum likelihood. A lot of weird, nerdy mathematical stuff. Well, that interested me, and I actually made a living for a long time by looking at such things in terms of how do you store data on a disk or a hard drive or in an optical device and get it back. So it matters. But the point is, what you find is if you get the wrong key, you don't got squat. And you can get a key that in less well-developed codes is close, and you'll actually start to see parts of the message become clear. In other words, you get parts of it right. So the whole metaphor that I'm working up to here is that eventually, either you guess, or you get, or you derive, or your algorithm begins to home in on the correct code, and at the point where you have the key, and you have it right, shazam! All of a sudden, the whole message, all of it, becomes perfectly clear. I'm going to suggest, folks, that that's exactly the way we can approach Scripture when it comes to understanding what it says as written. And it's also a good way to help understand when our postulates are wrong. In other words, when we're making assumptions about what the key might be. Jesus did away with the law. And then we realize that's bull. It's a lie. It says right there. I mean, the code key is contained right in the book. I'm not changing it. It's the same. I am the same. My word is the same. In fact, if I'm the word made flesh, why do you think I would lie to you? As a matter of fact, I wrote in my word, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy chapter 13. Somebody comes to you and starts telling you something different. They're a liar and the truth is not in them. And as a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 13 is pretty clear. Somebody tries to get you to worship other gods and do similar kinds of things. Don't listen to him. And that's just for starters, right? If you've read what we're talking about here, you know what I mean. There are serious issues here. He's not, well, it is true. It is to the glory of God to hide a thing, and the honor of kings is to search out a matter, said Solomon. There are actually things. You can look at Daniel. You can look at Revelation, things John wrote about. There are things that are hidden on purpose until the end. If you think about the time of Yahushua, well, if he laid out the whole plan for Hasatan, sacrifice, as some would like to refer to it, it would have never happened. Satan isn't that stupid, right? So the point is, there are things that are in fact encoded in there that are hidden, and there are other things that are right in plain sight, and if, what, study to show yourself approved, diligently search out a matter, rightly divide the word, you can probably quote a half a dozen verses that make the same point. If, in fact, we begin to get the key right, and to understand that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He changes not. He didn't change not the tiniest part, not one yoder tittle of his word until all, and if he's coming back, all isn't yet fulfilled. Well, then maybe we can start to say, if we're going to approach this as a little child, what is involved with that? All right, I mentioned that I was going to go to a couple of those verses. I've already alluded to them, but since Mark chapter 10 is one of the apostolic writings that is often said to go with this week's Torah portion, and I think there's at least some real neat parts of it here, I want to go there briefly. For example, to make the point, it starts out, chapter 10, it's, as a matter of fact, in the study Bible I'm looking at it here, it says, marriage and divorce. They came to him and they asked, hey, let's talk about divorce. Now, problem here is that word is not divorce in the original language. There is no word in the Hebrew for divorce. Did you know that? The word is to put away. Guess what? It's the same word that we see in this Torah portion, shalach. Put away, send out. Shalach send out men, shalach laka. And when a man is not pleased with a spouse, he can shalach her. So the question that was being asked is, can he just put her away for any reason? Right? She burned the toast? Out of here. And he basically kind of answers a question with a question. And he starts with, what is the instruction that you've already been given through Moshe? Well, they said, Moses permitted a man, and here at least the translation is right. If you go to the English, you'll see some English Bibles use the word divorce. This New King James does. It's wrong. Divorce is not a good translation of send away. And y'all know this. If you've heard me talk about it even more than once, I'm not going to dwell on it. But I will answer questions later. So if you got a question on this, we can come back to it. Right now, I just want to set things up. In any case, Deuteronomy 24 lays out the process. If a man wants to put away his wife and do it right, there are other steps. He writes her a sefer keretuta, a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her away. And then it says, she may go and be another man's isha. She can go out and, quote-unquote, remarry. Now, the version I'm looking at here in the New King James gets that wrong. And if you read this and you don't have any clue what the Torah says, you'd say, well, Jesus is changing the law. No, it's not Yeshua that changed it. It's the idiots that mistranslated it from Greek when he didn't speak the Greek anyway. Yeah, it was either Aramaic and or when he's quoting scripture, clearly Hebrew. And they get it wrong. And we build lie upon lie. Lie upon lie, precept upon precept. Isn't that what it says? No, not exactly. So he quotes that it's because of the hardness of people's hearts that this precept was put in there. In other words, he made allowances in his word, and this is not just Moshe, this is the creator of the universe. And you've heard me joke about this for a long time. If, in fact, he didn't know the end from the beginning and didn't make those allowances up front, well, the book would have been really short. End of Genesis chapter 3, and he killed him. The end. That's not it. He knew what was going to happen. He put a, what we would call it, remedy in the law, remedy in the instruction. He literally had this whole plan, including redemption, including the kinsman redeemer's aspect, including all of the things in the Torah, in the instruction that lay out the various pieces for us. And if, in fact, the law is done away with, we got a hell of a problem. And I use that term explicitly. Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Well, see, that's done away. Our hearts aren't hard anymore. Excuse me? Are you kidding me? The Torah portion, and we'll get there, has to do with some people whose hearts were pretty hard, and as a result, their eyes were pretty well blinded, and a whole lot of other stuff. I'm going to contend, you know what? Men haven't changed a whole lot either. That's why we're still in exile. And that's why we have not just this piece, but a whole lot of other parts in the Torah. Pieces that have to do with redemption, having to do with deliberate, explicit, in your face, giving him the finger, rebellion to God. Hardness of heart. He's not just talking about marriage, but marriage is kind of at the essence of this idea of covenant. My covenant. Remember when he said this? My covenant, which y'all broke. So, Yahushua lays out some stuff here. Again, my point is not to specifically talk about marriage, at least not here while we're doing this exposition, but we can come back to this. But it's in verse 11 that I find the New King James pretty interesting. Old King James, to its credit, at least gets this part right. Nowadays in America, people don't understand. If we don't know what the instruction in the Torah is, what the commandments having to do with the process that we now call divorce are, and by the way, if we allow a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or a man and a chicken to be joined by a license from another master, another God, then for crying out loud, we got nothing to do with what's written here to begin with anyway. So let's understand that what the world now knows as marriage has very little to do with what Scripture actually says. Is it any surprise divorce is even more of a mess and pretty much even more common? If we don't understand the process, we don't know what the word divorce means. But verse 11 is part of the problem. This is at the root of some of the church heresy that has caused more pain and suffering, and it really irritates me, so I'll take a couple of deep breaths and try to read the lies that have been pushed here as scripture. These words, how dare they, are in red. So his disciples asked him again about the matter. It says in verse 10, we're talking Mark chapter 10, verse 11. So he said to them, and I'm not going to call this a quote, because I guarantee you this is not a good quote. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Unquote. And bull. Even in the Greek, and I don't believe he was speaking Greek, you can find the word apolio, which has to do with to send away, put away. And if we go back and read Deuteronomy 24 again, we'll see that that is not the same, not the same as divorce. And in fact, it's clear, and if you read Paul and understand that, well, you get the code key right. Paul, too, is not talking about doing away with the law. He is a Torah student par excellence, and he's telling you his understanding of what the literal written word is. And if you read it, you'll note that a man can put away his wife. But it says if a wife, this is 1 Corinthians 7, if she leaves, she's to remain unmarried because she does not have the authority. Well, now, in this man's world, in the world of, we got rid of God a long time ago. Oh, that's not true anymore. And, of course, if you took Caesar's license, and then you got to expect, if you're under Caesar's thumb and under Caesar's law, you better go ask Caesar what he means about divorce. I know Caesar's courts will tell you, by the way, we own the kids. We own the property. We'll tell you who gets what. And we might just decide you don't get anything. We get it all. And we'll take the kids. But hey, isn't that the deal you signed up for when you made yourself under the law of a different master? Yeshua warned us about all of that. So my point here is just to illustrate again that when we go into this with the wrong postulates, when we think that it's Caesar or some nine black-robed priests of another god that make law, or the imperial pen, right, with a flourish of his pen, Obama can say, off with his head, NDAA, signed at midnight, all of these things. Well, if that's what matters now, if that's what constitutes law, well, then the law really is done away with. And we can see that in the lawlessness that abounds around us. I've repeated this I don't know how many times over the years. If we believe the big whopping lie that Jesus did away with the law, then why in hell, and the hell on earth we're looking at now, would we think that a constitution and bill of rights written by mere men could possibly fare any better? It doesn't. And of course, once we remove, and I think I'm quoting Jefferson, their only firm foundation that these liberties are of a gift of God, well, then we got a heap of trouble. Indeed, I fear for my country, he said, when I remember that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever. So much. And it all boils down, again, just like Euclidean geometry, you change one postulate, you can build a whole different universe out of the results. Now let's read what it says here in the very next part, because this is the thing that I think is really key to understanding about cracking the code. So when Yeshua saw that there were little children that wanted to come to him, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them, he said, listen, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of Elohim. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of Yah as a little child ain't going to get into it, is not going to enter into it. Now think about that. Oh, well, that's got to do with innocence and stuff. Well, it does. But in this context, I'm going to conclude and suggest that if we step back, right, look at the code, crack the code, apply the key, he could, and indeed is, simply saying, you got these presuppositions. You got your confirmation bias. You know what the book should have said, if I was as smart as you guys, you Pharisees, for example, that added all of these additional strictures in the law. Here's the easy one. There are only, you can count them on essentially two hands, literally, low double-digit numbers in all of Scripture of things, prohibitions and commandments, do's and don'ts associated with the Sabbath, his Sabbath. Seventh-day Sabbath. Sabbath's plural because there's more than one set of seventh days over time, right? You can count them literally, pretty quickly, all the commandments having to do with that. Well, then you go and you ask, by the time of Yeshua, what there were over 1,000 traditions of men, commandments of men, halacha is one of the words, how to walk. Fences, you'll hear that term used, that were put in place by the Pharisees. Burdens is what Yeshua called them. And of course in Mark 7, and that's also in today's understanding, he said, by your traditions, you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. It's all about the presuppositions, the confirmation bias. If we believe that it's okay, you know, the Pope can change Sabbath to Sunday. And, oh, people get really upset if I suggest that if you're keeping Sun God Day and thinking that has to do with his Sabbaths, you're Catholic, whether you know it or not. Ask a Catholic. Ask a priest. Ask Cardinal, John Cardinal Gibbons, Baltimore, late 1900s. Late 1800s, 19th century. His writings make it very clear. The church makes it very clear. This is why the Catholics will refer to protesting Catholics, because they're accepting apostolic succession and the right of various popes as the vicar of Christ to rewrite the commandments. Either it's written down or it's not. And if we give some man the authority, or if we postulate that some man has the authority, by the way, that includes the guy in the mirror, to rewrite what's written, well, what do we got? Lawlessness abounds. And we'll get to the quick look at the current events in just a minute. But I want to first remember this concept of the little children. The little child doesn't have the postulates. The little child comes to him with an understanding, well, I don't know, who is he? He doesn't have any presumptions to get rid of. He's willing to learn. He's willing to hear what, in fact, the Word made flesh would have said then. And nowadays, if we're willing to read what the Word made flesh actually wrote down in genuine print for us, and to study to show ourselves approved, rightly divide the Word, we can, in fact, be like little children, get rid of those presumptions, those postulates, that confirmation bias, and begin to say, let's crack the code. And then what, right? How do we finish cracking the code? Well, the same way the computer algorithms work, you go back and you say, okay, let's try this key. And once you put that key in, if all of a sudden everything falls into place and fits perfectly, you go, wow, that was it. Now, can I tell you what the key is up front if I'm cracking a good code? Answer, no. That's how you know it's a good code. Key isn't obvious. That's why people don't use passwords like 1234 or your mother's birthday, because you can get those in a short order. And that's exactly how some of the algorithms work, is guess them. Well, I'm going to suggest it's not hard to crack the Bible code either. Read what it says. Read when he says in Matthew 5:17, I'm not going to change it. Read all of the things that point to him. How about this one? Here's one from John 5. I like this. He's talking to the Pharisees and he says, you know, if you had believed Moses, in other words, if you bothered to read this book you think, you claim is your instruction, the Torah, you'd believe me. Because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how are you going to believe my words? Answer, you're not. You're not coming like a little child. You're coming like somebody that thinks they know better what he should have written than what he actually wrote. When we begin to put the right key in place and we realize that his instruction is not law, when he uses words like chukim, mitzvot, mishpatim, those are statutes, judgments, and commandments. Now we're talking about things that are included in the term law. But guess what? There are other things also included in the term law. Parables, writings, instructions about life histories of the patriarchs, the kings, the prophets, you name it. And prophecies themselves. All of this is part of his instruction for us. It all helps to flesh out the big picture. And once we begin to get a true handle on his character, which is in fact the key to this whole thing. It is about his character. That's why his name matters. It's not whether we pronounce it correctly. It's about whether we understand what his character is and how that affects whether we believe he's capable of lying to us or not. It's about consistency. And I say this now as a confirmed skeptic who was an agnostic for a long time, who left the church in disgust with the hypocrisy and all the contradictions and the things that Scripture said, and you've heard me talk about so many of them. right, from Sun God Day and Ishtar and Xmas and all kinds of other things, to various kinds of paganism, to the fact that marriage seems to be all over the map. How many wives can a guy have? Who defines it? Do we need licenses for it? What ends it? All of that stuff. You got denominations that say if a man gets divorced, if a woman gets divorced, well, let's put a scarlet A on their head. They can't ever get remarried again. Well, that's what they read this to say, because they take it out of context and they don't know when they're being lied to, because they don't know who the liar is. But if you step back and say, well, let's read what it really says, all of a sudden, all of those contradictions disappear. It's about coming as a little child with no presumptions and asking, what does it really say, Daddy? Show me. And believe me, he says, if you ask, seek, I'll show you. You will receive. I think one of the most powerful things we can do is pray that we will have our eyes opened. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. How many times does that metaphor appear in these writings towards the end of the book? Eyes to see. He who has eyes to see, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Folks, we have been trained not to have eyes to see, not to have ears to hear. And everybody that's heard me probably talk more than once knows that it's hard for a week to go by. I'm not at least once going to turn to Isaiah 66, the last chapter of that particular prophet, and note that he said this, and I think this is about as true to what you will see looking out on the world today as anything we can possibly point to. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Okay, time for a quick story from the news. Did you hear this one? There's a play in New York City in Central Park where they took Shakespeare and they turned Shakespeare into an assassination drama involving the guy they want to kill openly now, President Donald Trump. So they dressed up this guy in a business suit, put a hairdo on him that looks kind of like Saturday Night Live's version, gave Caesar, Calpurnia, I think was the wife's name, right, if I'm remembering right? Anyway, a wife that looks a lot like Melania, and in the end of the play, they assassinate him. Hey, all the New Yorkers love it. New York Times raved about this great play, because it's basically saying, here's what we want to do. As a matter of fact, there's a trending hashtag. And let's see here. Let me get it right. I want to make sure if I'm going to do it. It's called hashtag Hunt Republican Congressman. I kid you not. It's a trending hashtag on Twitter. Hunt Republican Congressman. That was a real fun game that got played this week by one of their poster boys, right? Just as they have chosen their own ways. Let me see if this fits. And their soul delights in their abominations. Oh, well, okay, here's the story. Last night, after all of the stink about the fact that the play must go on, the show must go on, and we're not about to let a little thing like trying to hunt down a Republican congressman. Now, if it had been Obama, mind you, this would have been a whole different deal. I point to that, again, I can't remember the name of it, some cable news network show on the Bible that had a guy who played Satan in this biblical production. You know, a multi-part miniseries, and he did look a whole lot like Barry. And they squealed like stuck pigs about that and pulled those scenes. But if we're going to kill a president, well, you better have things get set up right. So what happened is, seems like overnight, there was a woman, I've got even the video, Cernovich posted the video, I haven't looked at it yet, but a protester got up on stage at the climax of Julius Caesar in the Central Park production there, stopped the play, and yelled at everybody, and basically said, y'all are scumbags, because you're trying to push for the assassination of the president. And they shouted her down, and there was a big stink that was made. The cops came, and everybody that was there, except for just a very few, applauded and cheered and raved. Let's see, what does this say? Okay. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. We want to kill. We want to hunt. We love murder if it's the right kind of people that need dying. So it says, will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them? Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes. And hint, hint, they're just getting started. And they chose that in which I do not delight. How do we know? How do we know in what he delights and not? Well, you got people that don't care, couldn't care less. As a matter of fact, if you look and see what the Supreme Court is doing with abominations and licensing and then mandating that you have to support those abominations, you can see it's worse than that. They're shaking their fist in the face of God. They're taking his word and turning it upside down. Well, calling evil good and good evil. Does that sound familiar? No wonder lawlessness abounds. I'll say it again. If Jesus did away with the law, then what the hell are we arguing with? We got no leg to stand on. The code is broken. There is no word. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. By his own word. That Jesus is in fact not the Savior, not the Mashiach. You can't count on him for anything. As Paul said correctly. Corinthians, if I remember, 11:4. If someone comes to you preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, I got this problem. I'm thinking you might just barrel on with it. You might get suckered, in other words. He was right. And that was the better part of 2 millennia ago. And now we see the bitter fruit. Put the correct code key in place and the pieces fit. He either is who he says he is, or as Deuteronomy 13 points out, if he's something different, the result is death. By the way, what does the whole of Torah say? If you walk in obedience to me, if you keep my commandments, there'll be blessings. You can't even outrun them. But if you choose death instead, if you choose cursing, if you walk in rebellion to me, if you shake your fist in my face, curses will follow. And when you put the right key, all of a sudden, all of Scripture, and I mean all of it. Yeah, you may have to go back and read it in the original language, because believe me, there's a whole lot of crap in here masquerading as Scripture. They'll even put those words in red, like divorce, when he didn't say that at all. And as a result, we get doctrinal variations where people say, well, a woman can never get divorced, can never remarry. That's not what it says, for crying out loud. But it's the kind of lie that has cost people, well, their lives. And I contend is still going to cost people their lives. Let's go back to Mark 7 quickly, because this is probably one of the two or three significant places where it's all laid out right there in genuine print, and those words in red, if we will understand it. And by the way, this is another place where you can see some interesting examples, too. People say, well, you know, the New Testament, can we trust it? If it was all not really originally written in Greek, and that was a translation, and I will contend that it in fact is. Matter of fact, there are things that have been added. We'll get to one of those in just a second. Centuries after the fact, called Scripture, and they're not. How do you know? Well, one of the ways is right here. Because in this chapter, Yahushua quotes the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah. And we can take those words and say he was quoting them in the Hebrew. We can go back in this case because we have the Hebrew. Now we can compare the words. So this is one of the ways that we can begin to crack the code, even though in some cases the code isn't properly rendered because it got translated and mistranslated through who knows how many intermediate languages. All right, so Pharisees are coming to him as the basis for this chapter. And they basically saw what they claimed was something that was a breaking of the Sabbath. Somebody was picking something up off the ground and eating it. Now, this is only a violation of the Sabbath if people are ignorant. I'll say it, if people are ignorant of what the prohibitions actually are. And if they're ignorant of Torah in general. Because essentially, the Torah talks about how you're supposed to leave the corners of your field. If you're gleaning your field, some stuff falls, you don't pick it up, you leave that for the poor, for the passers-by, for the strangers that are coming through. So what are the disciples doing? They're nothing more than picking up something and eating it. They're not cooking it even, they're not building a fire. They're simply picking up something which has been left for the benefit of passers-by in accord with Torah and eating it. Tell you what, it's no more breaking Torah than picking up a fork and sticking a piece of cold salad in your mouth on the Sabbath. But we got idiots today, or liars, that's worse, that are trying to tell people, see, we're going to look at this and we're going to claim Jesus and his disciples broke the Sabbath. Bull! That kind of stuff really does. It irritates me beyond words at a point. I think it irritates him too, and we'll see that in this Torah portion this week. Because it's not true. And because they ought to know better. And that's essentially what the Pharisees are told here. It's why they're called hypocrites. But ultimately, folks, the problem is, if you don't come as a little child, if you got your postulates in place, we got a whole lot of teachers should be held to a higher standard, but they went to cemetery school where they learned the rules of death, and they were taught that Jesus did away with the law. They put on the glasses, says Jesus did away with the law. They read this, they go, well, see, here's proof. Jesus did away with the law. Bull! You're applying the wrong code key. You're not even understanding his character of who he is. Why would we expect that he is going to break the law if he's the Word made flesh? We don't pay attention to contradictions like that. We have our postulates. We know what it's supposed to be. We will force it to fit. And that's the problem. The key doesn't fit the lock. You force it, it isn't going to open. Certainly not going to open to you in a way that presents his word and the truths therein. Okay, back to what it says. Pharisees said, your disciples do not walk according to, well, this way they got it right, the traditions of the elders. They eat bread with unwashed hands. Well, excuse me, where does it say in his word that that's one of the requirements? It doesn't. You guys made that up. And the answer? What is the answer then? I love this. He answers them right from scripture. Yeshayahu, the prophet Isaiah, says in the footnote here, it's Isaiah 29:13. And ponder this. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest. I've just spent the exposition part of this saying, okay, now most folks that are listening here that haven't tuned out already probably have begun to come to the understanding that, yeah, Yahushua, and I use that distinction because let's have some way, at least a shorthand, of pointing out who it is we're really talking about as opposed to another Jesus whom we've not preached. Yahushua didn't change the tiniest part of the instruction. He taught, in fact, as one having authority, not like the scribes or the Pharisees. He taught what he himself had written. He put the pieces together. And now, if you apply that key, let's read Yeshayahu the prophet and see if the scales literally don't fall off the eyes. See if it doesn't all of a sudden make perfect sense what he is saying here and why this is such an appropriate quotation from the prophet who literally foretold his coming. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Here I pause. Remember how many people will say, oh, I don't need the Torah anymore. The law is written on my heart. The only law that matters is written on my heart. The Holy Ghost tells me. They don't have to keep the law anymore. Well, they've not heard the joke. You guys have. There may be a spirit talking to you, but it sure as hell ain't holy. If it comes in the name of another god, if it comes like Deuteronomy 13 warns, telling you to worship another god whom Scripture says not to, tells you that the word has changed, that you can't count on him, he's capricious, like those Greek gods, something is lying to you. Something is lying to you. And read Jeremiah 31. It's still necessary for us to teach our brothers. It's not like every one of us, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says, know Yahuwah, because they'll all know me. Well, they don't. We can see that. It's clear. The key doesn't fit. So let's read it again. These people honor me with their lips, he says. And so does the prophet, quoting him. But their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of Elohim, now commandments, one of those words, it's going to either be mitzvot or mishpatim that he said. Laying aside the commandments of Elohim, you hold the traditions of mere men. Yes, I'm paraphrasing. All kinds of stuff about washing pitchers and cups. All kinds of things you do, he said. All too well, you reject the commandment of Elohim that you may keep your... Here comes another addition. I'm warning you. I'm paraphrasing. Your stinking traditions. And then he gives more and more and more examples. Basically, including and leading up to verse 13, it says, basically making the word of Elohim of no effect through your traditions which you have handed down. And hey, who's kidding us? And many such things you do. Now, here's where it gets funny, folks. Almost funny, ha-ha, but certainly funny, disgusting, and funny, really, really interesting once the confirmation bias is gone and we put the correct key into the code and the pieces fall into place. "Hear me, everyone," he says, "and understand. There is nothing which enters a man from outside which can defile him." Defile him? Defile. Oh, we'll come back to that word. "But the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear," you got the key? Put it in the code. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now pause, okay? You already know because we talked about it last night and I've been working up to it, haven't done it yet. This whole Torah portion begins with a discussion about things that come out of men that defile them. Matter of fact, it defiled them to the point where every single one of those spies who brought back an evil report, right? That's how the portion begins. Send out men to spy out the land. They bought it. They brought it. Evil came out of their mouth. They were defiled and they died. Does that fit what we're talking about here? Do the pieces fit? What's funny, of course, is this follows the end of last week's Torah portion where we have the story of Miriam, who basically does what? She speaks against the guy who was given authority in the camp. If you will, she speaks against the authority of Moses himself right there in the flesh. She gets a lesson. Something came out of her mouth that defiled her, and she became a metzora. Leper for a week. The point was made. And what's ironic about this Torah portion is here's something comes out of Miriam's mouth, defiles her. And these people who then go spy out the land didn't get the memo. They can't read the message. They're going to be defiled even more. It's going to cost them their lives. So back to what it is that Yahushua is saying. That's part of the reason why I think this is a great reading to go with the Torah portion here. "Hear me, everyone. Understand, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. It's the things which come out of him." Out of where? Well, there's only basically two, a doctor would say three places. Come out of your skin, I guess. We can exude nastiness. But essentially, we're talking about the top end comes in and out through the mouth, both ways, and it comes out the bottom. A lot of people have been accused of messing up and mixing up those two orifices, and maybe that's where we get into problems. But the idea is, it's the things that come out of a man that defile him. And we see it. We see it when we apply the key to the Torah. The spies were defiled by the things that came out of their mouth. It cost them their lives. All of those that went along with them and whined and moaned and stuff came out of their mouths too, they were defiled. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They did not get to see the land. Miriam was an example to them. Okay, the disciples, and I guess this is forgivable, because if the disciples were right there with him and they didn't quite get it, how much more so, right? Those of us who've been fed lies all of our lives have been not coming as little children to the word. Instead, we have our postulates that he did away with the law and our confirmation bias so that we can read this and make that point. Well, the disciples asked him to. I guess maybe the creator of the universe knew that this question would come up, and he was making sure we had the information, if we had eyes to see and ears to hear, to get it. So he says to them, "Look, don't you get it? Are you thus without understanding? Don't you perceive that what enters a man from outside cannot truly defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach. And it's eliminated." Wait a second. Oh, there's a footnote here. Footnote says, "thus purifying all foods." Let me tell you, folks, and I'm going to be as blunt as I can. I'm going to say a bad word because it's appropriate. Came out of his butt. What he's talking about here is bullshit, because that's what is in this New Testament translation that was added, as it turns out, centuries later. These are parenthetical additions down in the bottom. It says various texts end without certain quotations having been put in there. The quotations were put in there by somebody centuries later trying to make the case that later people who would accept the lie could believe and say, "Oh yeah, yeah, this is where he got rid of this prohibition against food and changed the law." It's a lie from the pit of hell. And that's what it's intended to do. It is intended to deceive people. It's inexcusable. And by the way, it's a violation of Matthew 5, 17 through 19, where he talks about teachers. Somebody preaches that the Torah is done away with and violates even the least of these commandments. If he repents, oops, didn't they take that out too? Yeah. If he repents and he makes it, he's called least in the kingdom of heaven. We have to use discernment. Apply the correct keys. And beware of confirmation bias. We can have it in so many ways. There's also cultural bias, where basically things are translated, and divorce is one of those words, and that's part of the reason why I picked on it up front today. We don't know the difference between divorce and putting away, because we haven't been taught it. We don't pay any attention to what Scripture says. Matter of fact, we don't even know what marriage means anymore. We think that it has to be legal by getting a license from the Almighty God of the state. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture. You guys have heard me, if you've been here more than once through the Torah, talk about that. Nowhere in Scripture does a man of Yah ever go to a prostitute. Now, any of these people, magistrate, king, pope, priest, district, manager of the court, or sea captain, and ask for permission and get a license. The only people that are involved in permission with marriage are the fathers. Father of the bride, father of the son, that is going to be the husband, and of course, the capital F father. And you can look at the story of Isaac, Yitzhak, and Rivka, Rebecca, and you can see all of that. The process is right there. We don't know what the meaning of the words are. We've got the wrong postulates, confirmation bias, cultural bias. We accept as law the traditions of the elders. And thus, as he put it, by your traditions you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of mere men. Does he make this clear? Does this have anything to do with food? Listen to what he says. And this is the problem with adding to what's there. Now, when I've done it this morning, when I put in words like I've done in this section, it's to make the point. But at least I'm going to tell you, you know, when the markology is there, when I'm paraphrasing. And of course, let's understand something. The English translation is always, always a paraphrase. Because he spoke in Hebrew and or Aramaic, and he quoted the Hebrew scriptures. We can read them. And since we don't understand, in most cases, sadly, the meanings of the original words, we got no choice but to paraphrase. That's why I get kind of bent out of shape when people say, that's not precisely what he said. Well, which version are you reading? Well, it's got to be this version or that version. Okay? He didn't speak any of those versions. I've actually had people, you've heard these jokes, right? When Jesus spoke the original King James, he didn't. And his name wasn't Jesus. Nobody called him Jesus until 16 full centuries later. The J sound didn't even exist. Does that matter? No. But what he said matters. And the point is, if we're preaching another Jesus that is not in accord with his character, the wrong key is being stuck in the lock and it ain't going to open for us. All right, what does he really say here? It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, this entire list of stuff. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. Isn't it ironic that here we are, essentially 2,000 years later, and the Torah still isn't written on people's hearts? Human nature has not changed. I had this discussion not long ago having to do with pigs and unclean foods and all that kind of stuff, from the confirmation bias of people saying, oh, well, it's got to be done away with. And I said, here's an easy one. Ask yourself the simple question. On the day that the veil was rent on the temple and he said, it is finished, and that's what they claim, well, that's when it was finished, right? Did the bodies of pigs change when it was finished? Did they? Did the literally creatures that he put on earth to be the scavengers that eat dead stuff, they have enzymes that scientists have identified in their blood with names like putrescine and cadaverine. You know what cadaverine's for? Helping the pig digest cadavers. Turns out you can go out and get yourself a nice pork chop, do a lab test, and find that cadaverine right there in that wonderful not food. Is it just possible that maybe the creator of the universe who designed pigs and shellfish and our bodies and cows and other things that are food, that he might know something about how he made the recycling process to work? It's not about foods. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. I'm going to suggest that among things that defile a man is lying about his word and teaching as doctrines the commandments of mere men and essentially calling him a liar and saying he did away with the word when he says clearly and repeatedly no such thing. We got a whole lot of problems. We have a world where lawlessness abounds, where people are preaching murder, and where people are preaching that, oh, you know, democracy overrides God. We can outvote him. And I could go on for a long time, as some of you know, on that score, because this is the place. And we'll take a quick tour now of the recap of the Torah portion. But this is the place where I will contend what we have. Yeah, a little bit of metaphor, a little bit of simile, a little bit of Kentucky windage. But this is about as close to a vote as we're going to find in Scripture. Matter of fact, I will suggest this is the first recorded vote in all of human history, right here. These men come out. Not only that, we get the voter registration. We get their names. Now, the sages will teach that these names literally were applied ex post facto, after the fact, and that the names reflect the fact that these guys fell short, and of course we're told at the end of the story here they died as a result of the plagues of the things that defiled them and came out of their own mouths and resulted in their death. But here we go. So let's set the stage. Let's do a quick recap, overview of the stuff I went through in some detail last night. The entire Torah portion, Shalach Lecha. It follows right on the heels of Miriam having dissed the Mosaic law because he was right there saying, hey, aren't we just as good a prophet? Don't we get to do these things too? Nope. Moshe hears from me directly was the bottom line. And take this as a little lesson. Kind of like spitting in your dad's face. So she's out of the camp for a week. You'd think these 12 guys, princes among men, leaders of the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Joseph, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Gad, and the like, would have gotten the message and would have known that, hey, you know what? Let's understand why we're doing this. We're going to go seek out the land, search out the land. We better have eyes to see. Doesn't that make sense? They're going to go search out the land, that it would be good for them to have eyes to see. It was an old joke supplied to the Clinton regime by Larry Nichols, if you've ever heard him talk. Who are you going to believe me? Who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? And that's a good question, except for in this case, it should have been capitalized. Who are you going to believe, me? Yod Heh Vav Heh? Or your lion eyes. Moshe told him, go up. Get up high. Go up into the mountains. Take a look. You know, get the high altitude overview picture. And it's been pointed out that, you know, if you get up to a high altitude, even the really big dudes that you're, if you look up at them and they're 10 feet tall, they're not nearly as scary when you're 1,000 feet above them looking down. But here's the key. They came back. Out of their mouths spewed a whole bunch of stuff. Scripture has some nasty words for it. Whispering, defamation, debauch, evil report. They prophesied negatively over themselves. They said, you know what, we're in our own sight like grasshoppers. And that's kind of how we appeared to them. Well, guess what? Does that surprise you? That's not all. The congregation, Kol Edah, they are going to lift up their voice and they're going to prophesy negatively over themselves and over their children too. All of this is setting up what's to come. Essentially, I'm going to run the next chapter together and do the quick summary and say, here's the problem. We have this vote where the point seems to be, well, we got this 10-2 majority and we say don't go. Caleb says, go, it's okay. God of the Bible's on our side. 10? No, that's not a majority. us two plus him. That's the majority. And later on, Yod Heh Vav Heh makes that clear, painfully so. The problem not only, though, is the 10 people who had this defamation, this defilement came out of their mouths in the form of a bad report. The problem is that the congregation ratified it. We're talking democracy here, right? In other words, the registered voters lined up behind them. Everybody who was registered to vote, they died in the wilderness too. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Oh, that's a little bit of a stretch, don't you think, Mark? Well, how many examples can you find in Scripture of something that even remotely looks like a vote and suggests that somehow or other democracy is the form of government that God wants, and that if that's the case, then the founders didn't claim that. What they did in the Constitution was put all kinds of impediments to democracy and divisions of power, right? Legislative, executive, judicial branches, and in his hands only, said Madison, do we trust those powers to be combined. In the hands of mortal man, it's tyranny. Let's put anything we can in place to try to come as close as we can on this planet. You know, if men were angels, we don't have a problem, but they're not. We know they're fallen. And we see that demonstrated here. So the problem is that these people buy into it. To a man, it says, Kol, all of Ha'edah, the congregation, lifted up their voice and cried. The people wept that night, and they murmured against Moshe. They whined. Oh, wish we had died in the land of Mitzrayim in Egypt. Why should we die here in the wilderness? Answer, listen to what you're saying. You've just cast that die. He tells them, what you have prophesied, what you've asked for, that's what you're going to get. Your carcasses will fall here in the land. Moshe intervenes. Yahuwah says, all right, I'm going to pardon. Mercy tempered with justice. And verse 20 is key. I have pardoned according to your word. Mercy tempered with justice. They're not all going to die. The 10 who've defiled themselves, they're dead. Plague took them right then. The rest of these folks, anybody over the age of 20 that should have known better? Their carcasses will fall here in the wilderness. They didn't die immediately, but they do not get to see the land. Why? Right? Let's ask the question. They didn't have eyes to see. They had a chance for crying out loud. Let's think about this for a second. The God of all creation is there in the midst of the camp. They've seen miracles. They've seen plagues. They've walked through the Red Sea. They have heard the very voice of Yod Heh Vav Heh himself. And they don't get it. Talk about not having eyes to see and ears to hear. You have to be willfully blind. What does the creator of the universe say? Well, he's pretty blunt about it. He essentially says, here's the problem. They have despised me. How long? How long are these people going to despise me? Think about that. They were there. They had no excuse. They were truly without excuse. And they still refused to see. Despise princes among men, leaders of the 12 tribes. Their singular purpose, go into the land, have eyes to see, bring back the fruit as proof. By the way, if you notice, there were two witnesses, two. And only two witnesses, as Torah suggests, that came back and brought a good report. Joshua and Caleb, they lived. They entered the land. Just takes two witnesses. And that was provided for in Scripture. But as for the rest of them, they refused to see. They prophesied negatively over themselves. And as the defilement came out of their mouths, so they were judged. According to their own words, and they were pardoned, the mercy tempered that judgment in accord with Moshe's word. I have pardoned according to your word, he says. But here, they still have not hearkened to my voice, so they ain't going to see the land. Nor shall any of them see me that despised me. See it that despised me. Caleb, he had another spirit within him. Your carcasses, he continues, will fall in the wilderness. Anybody over the age of 20. Those men who had the murmuring, they started the problem. That defilement came out of their mouths by bringing the evil report, says verse 36. They died by plague before Yahuwah. The rest of the overview is really kind of fascinating. Verse 2 and 3 in the next chapter, 15. Why? You got to ask this question. Why is it that after all of this drama and this, fairly tough love that happens here. By the way, I skipped over one part of the tough love. True to form, what's human nature? Well, now that it's too late, now we'll do it, now we'll do it, and we're going to go out and kick butt. No, you're going to go out and get your butts kicked. You had the chance, you blew it. Don't go, for crying out loud. Yod Hey Vav Hey ain't with you. You are going to get your heads handed to them. And that's what happened. They presumed to go up top of the mountain, and nevertheless, the camp didn't depart, and Yod Hey Vav Hey didn't go with them, and the Amalekite and the Canaanite who dwelt in the hill country came down, and they basically cut them a new one. And then we go to this. What's going on here? Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I will give unto you. Hey, we're talking 40 years out. And then he talks about some things. Now, these are commandments that have to do with stuff that we'd say, well, it's all done away with now anyway. A burnt offering, an olah, a sacrifice, a vow, a freewill offering, and so forth. What's going on with that? Doesn't make sense, does it? Especially if it's done away with. He's talking about something that's out in the future. Well, when we apply the key, I think it's going to be more clear. Maybe if we get down to the end of this, oh yeah, right here, let's read to the next. Here's how you can do these things. And as for you, the congregation, kahal in this case, there is to be one statute. That word is huch. Statute is one of those things that basically, even if you don't see the reason why it is what it is, you could just pretty well say, do it because I tell you to. That's the understanding of a hook in Scripture, hukim in the plural. One of these, though, one statute for you and the stranger that dwells, that sojourns among you, a statute, ha'olam, forever, throughout your generations, as you are, so will the stranger be before Yahuwah. One Torah. Torah echat, and one ordinance, there's the word mishpat, shall be for you and the stranger that sojourns among you. That seems to be the key. And of course, if we look at today's world, we see that, the law's done away with. And what do we got as a result? We got one law for the elite, one law for people that are above the law, one law for those that get to commit assassinations, and those that don't have to worry about being accused of or ever suffering the result of treason or anything that comes out of their mouths. And the rest of you peons, well, we might just put you in concentration camps after we disarm you and take your elected king and show you what we can do with him because, hey, the law doesn't apply to us. I will contend that at least part of the key here is when we understand that this story is about things having to do with people who believe they can override the Word of God. He's going to tell them no. And furthermore, there is one instruction. That's why it's written in genuine print here. It's a statute forever. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. But we're not done yet. When you get into the land, he says, and I'm going to bring you, eat of the bread. Well, you set apart a portion for a gift unto Yahuwah. This too is to be done throughout your generations. And then we find this. Now, this is something we just heard about not long ago. Why is he repeating this, too? Isn't it funny? After we get a demonstration of Torah-lessness and the fact that we don't believe him, we don't have eyes to see, we're not going to see, for crying out loud, even though he's got a cloud of fire right here by night in the midst of us, we're still not going to see, we're not going to listen. He says the following, okay, now, if you err, if you make a mistake, if you break my commandments and not observe all of them, in other words, and you do this in the future throughout your generations, here's what's going to happen. Now, listen and note there are some very important words in here. If this thing is done in error by the congregation and it's hidden from their eyes, what are we talking about? Yeah, we're talking about unintentional sin. Isn't it funny how when we see sacrifices, korban, offerings, we see these things in Scripture, it's almost always associated with unintentional sin. People that make mistakes, because why? They were told that the law is done away with. They didn't know any better. They didn't do it because they weren't properly taught. Well, if that happens and it's hidden from their eyes, then here's the remedy, right? Could be a young bull for a burnt offering, sweet savor, priest does atonement. Then we got the situation where if it was done in error, it's one person, again, sins by error, unintentionally. What's going to happen? He can be made right. Here's the process. Priest makes atonement for him. He is forgiven. Okay? A lot of emphasis on something that we've heard before. We're hearing again, unintentional sin. Is the key starting to fit in the lock? Do we see the pieces falling together? Unintentional. You know what? How many times can you sin unintentionally and make the same mistake? You would think, if you're halfway intelligent, once. Once you realize that that was wrong, well, then you don't do it anymore. I seem to recall reading something like, why do you keep putting him to death again, right? Blasphemy against the Ruach. It does seem like essentially he is forgiving, but there comes a point at which he says, how long are these people going to despise me? And then the line has been crossed. All right, well, when it comes to this unintentional sin stuff, this too, it says, applies to he that is homeborn and the stranger. What? He's telling us again. You shall have one Torah for him that does something in error. Homeborn, stranger. One instruction. Cool. But, uh-oh. Here's that word, right? Key word. You know there's a problem when we see this word in Scripture. But. Somebody that does something with a high hand, haughty, rebellious. I know better and I could give a blankety blank about what your law says, oh God. That same blasphemes Yahuwah. No, it's not folks saying the GD word that blasphemes him. That's not what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him. It's something that is not unintentional, but that it is a violation of his instruction. Well, that soul, he says, shall be cut off from among his people. Because why? Because he has despised the word of Yahuwah, broken his commandment. And that word there is mitzvot. Not only is it mitzvot, it literally is mitzvoti that he uses several times in this sequence here. My mitzvot. My commandments. That soul is to be utterly cut off. He will bear his own iniquity. His iniquity will be upon him. Is this clear? Does the key fit? If we apply the code instruction and say, let's get rid of these postulates that Jesus did away with the law and go back and read. Oh, okay. Now, not only does the actual text here make sense, but what I think is even more compelling is the sequence. And that's why I've been going through it in a bit more detail. We have the recorded vote. We have things that come out of first Miriam and then, in this Torah portion, the spies. That 10-2 first recorded vote in history. They died as a result of what came out of their mouths and defiled them. Those that listened and then whining came out of their mouths and they cursed themselves and their children. Well, the judgment was tempered with mercy. They weren't going to die immediately, but they weren't going to get into the land because they refused to see anyway. They're not going to see the land and they died eventually. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Their children, though, maybe they came as little children. They didn't bear those same pagan burdens. Anyway, they got into the land. And now we see these restatements of existing commandments having to do with things that, well, we're all pretty well told today. We don't have burnt offerings and sin offerings and free will offerings and peace offerings. And that doesn't have anything to do with anything anyway. Well, to some extent, there's a bit of truth in that because there is no place to offer those things anyway. So to the extent that they're a non sequitur, it doesn't mean it's done away with. It's just mean if it says, if something happens, then this. Well, there's no if, so there can't possibly be a then. But the key in all of that is there's still one instruction for you and the stranger that dwells among you. And, oh, by the way, let's understand there's such a thing as intentional high-handed rebellion. Somebody does it with a high hand. They should have known better. They do know better. they get to be cut off. And cut off oftentimes, folks, means as a result, death follows. And the reason? Because they despised mitzvoti, and they bear their own iniquity. So, let's see, is there any sequence here that makes any sense? Well, yeah, isn't this funny? This is another one of those places people say, well, there's only one place in Scripture where we see somebody dying because they broke the Sabbath, and it's right here. How many places does there need to be? Let me ask it again. How many times do stupid people have to be told the same thing? Obviously quite a few, because we see a lot of repetition in Scripture of His instruction, His statutes, judgments, and commandments. But in this place, I think it's the placement of this that is so important. Here's another one of those things that if we have eyes to see, we look at it in context. And what's the context? Well, we're talking about somebody who despised with a high hand the word of Yahuwah. What's it say? Well, we got this guy out there. He's gathering sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they found him, and they brought him to Moshe and Aaron, and they said, what should we do with this guy? And he said, the answer is death. Stone him. And furthermore, all of the congregation shall stone him with stones. Are they in the land yet? No. Did he do this with a high hand? I actually had somebody, and I'm going to be blunt here, in a discussion on this very topic not too long ago. It's amazing to me how Yod-Heh Vav-Heh works, and the very things that come out of Scripture in the process of just the normal Torah cycle will be so apropos with things that are going on in the world or in things that we see online or any number of places. So I actually had somebody make this claim. Well, we don't know this guy's heart. We don't know what. Maybe he was saving the sticks for later. I'm using some pretty blunt language today. The hell we don't. Who are we kidding? How blind does some idiot have to be to not see what it says here? The context. We're talking about somebody who despised the word of Yahuwah, came with a high hand, and it says the penalty is being cut off. And the very next thing is, here's some guy, they found, what? It's like all the death of these people? Your carcasses getting ready to fall in the wilderness? That wasn't enough to make the point? Somebody going to really stand there and tell me we don't know what's going on in this guy's heart? I'm going to tell you, Scripture says we do. He did it with a high hand. He despised the word of Yahuwah. And they said, stone him, all of you, every single one of you whiners, stone this guy. And the congregation brought him, all of them, outside the camp, stoned him with stone, and he died as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Does the key fit? Is it starting to become clear? Are the pieces starting to get into context? And then, and now this is the part I really love about this when it comes to context. Because, of course, He is just. He is merciful. There is remedy in His instruction. Remedy in the law, if you want to put it that way. He's got things worked out for our good. For those who will diligently seek Him. Walk in His ways. No wonder He says, few there be that find it, though. Because we got a whole lot of people that are not willing to come as little children, put away their postulates, the crap that they've been taught, and they keep defiling themselves by letting stuff come out of their mouths that is an abomination and that represents not just defilement, but basically despising Him and His word as written. What's the remedy? This is a real simple and elegant remedy. It's one of those things, too, that you'll hear people say, oh, we don't do that anymore. Sounds too Jewish. Speak to the children of Israel. Who's the children of Israel? At this point, the mixed multitude, all of them. Later, 10 northern tribes, lost tribes, exiled, put away, shellacked for cause. So the same happens to the southern tribes, to Judah. But at this point, it's Kol Israel. Speak to all of them. Bid them throughout their generations. Let's see, throughout their generations. Are we still got generations? Yep, I think so. Put fringes, zitzit is the Hebrew word there, in the corners of their garments. And each one of them ought to have a blue thread, to kelet, in the corner, this fringe. So we're talking about these little things that you'll hear called zitzit with a blue fringe. What's the commandment? The commandment is you put a blue thread in the corner. Can they be other colors? Can they have different kinds of knots? Well, we got all kinds of rules added to by men saying, oh, the tzitzit has to be tied this way and it has to be attached at these points. And it says fringes, corners, blue thread. Doesn't say, by the way, women can't wear them or anything of the sort. Borders is another word. Yeah, it's being pointed out here locally. Corners, borders. You'll hear them translated as in the wings of his garment, right? That the woman famously grabs a hold of the fringes, the wings of his garment, healing in his wings. Same words, even though with the translations we miss the point. But it's real simple. Verse 39 tells us the whole point of this. So that when you look upon this fringe, you remember, you'll zakar all, there's that word again, all of the commandments, the mitzvot of Yahuwah, and do them. Shamar, hearken. Not just listen, but do. And so you, here's, this is great. I love the language, and I love the fact that if you look at the words in here, you will see, what we're seeing here are bookends. Now, in the Hebrew, to spy out the land, this word is tour in the Hebrew. And so you'll hear the joke in the Hebrew that these are tourists. They're going to spy out the land, right? The 12 spies. The problem is, they didn't have eyes to see. There was evil in their hearts. They brought a bad report, right? All of those things we've seen. What does verse 39 say? It's literally, if you'll pardon the pun, tying the tzitzit, tying the ribbons on all of this. These things on the corners of your garments, on the borders of your garments, with a little blue thread in them, there are to remind you, so that you will zikar, remember, and you will not go about touring, spying, after your own heart. You won't do what the spies did. That's the point of the story. After your own eyes, which end up leading you astray. Who are you going to believe, me or your lion eyes? Who are you going to believe, me or the postulates that you've based all of your twisting of his character and of his word, so that in fact, by your traditions, you've made the commandments of God of no effect? What is the key? Verse 40. So that you may remember, again, zakar, and do, kol, all, mitzvoti, my commandments, and be set apart unto your Elohim. Your Elohim, Elohechem. And we see this over and over and over again in Scripture, he signs it, the signature line. And by the way, a lot of times it says, so that they will know, ki ani Yahuwah, that I am, yod hey, vav hey, I am, I was, I will be, so that they'll know that. And when he has these commandments throughout Exodus and throughout any number of places in the rest of Scripture, we'll see he gives a commandment and he will say, Ani Yahuwah. It's like a signature, initialing it, right? You get it? Here it is, my name right here. That's what I'm telling you to do forever throughout your dwelling places in all your generations. Keep my commandments. Well, at the end of this segment, this dramatic story in context where it makes the point about as, well, literally life and death clear as it can be. By the way, if you haven't heard it, this vote is said by the sages, can't prove this directly from Scripture, but I do think there's at least some evidence to support it, that this happened on the day called the 9th of Av. That's the same day when the first and second temples were destroyed, and all kinds of other bad stuff has happened throughout history, including the diaspora and various peoples being expelled, the tribes being expelled from the land and so forth. 9th of Av. Very, very significant day. A dark day, if you will. And at the end of all of that darkness, he gives us a way to remember and to do all of the things that he has told us to do, so that you may remember and do all of my commandments and be set apart unto your El, because Ani Yahuwah Elohechem, I am who I say I am, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim, to be your Elohim. And then he says it again, kind of like, let's double down and let's make really, really sure this is really, really clear. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. And now, you know what? At this point, I'm going to pause from the Torah portion. We're going to talk a little bit about some of the other things that fit here. But I can't help, because the very next chapter, chapter 16, says, now I got this guy named Korah. Uh-oh. We know about Korah. Yeah, Korah's rebellion. It would seem that if the message isn't clear yet, Well, it's still not going to be quite clear. Human beings and evil hearts and bad reports, we're going to see more of it in the next week, too. And I guess kind of that leads me back to a quick review of some of the things that are going on in the world. I mentioned some of the things in the news. Let's do that quickly. As you know, this week we had the incident at Arlington where a man who's been drinking the leftist Kool-Aid, as it turns out, Bernie supporter, Trump hater, union guy, his Facebook and all of his other social media essentially said, if it came to believing the lie and drinking deep from the WAPO and New York Times, in other words, if they were blaming for the Gabby Giffords thing, they were blaming the likes of the so-called right-wing extremists, people like Rush Limbaugh and Sarah Palin, and I kid you not, they literally, the WAPO and New York Times said in those days that this guy, it turns out it was a lie. He was, in fact, a leftist. The guy who shot Gabby Giffords, though, had to have been listening to right-wing extremism on the radio. And this week we find out that, no, James Hodgkinson was, in fact, listening to the likes of the WAPO. He was drinking the Kool-Aid from the waste stream, right smack out of the tap. And if you want to look at the world today, he was not just a far leftist. He was right in what would be the middle of the mainstream left. UK Daily Mail had a great headline. Congress, baseball gunman was a Trump-hating, angry little man. Illinois man was killed by police who opened fire on Republican lawmakers on the president's birthday, leaving five injured. And essentially what we've seen since then is, yeah, the show must go on. Going to have the Let's Kill Trump celebration in Central Park. We have the Hunt Republicans hashtag that's up there. And my suggestion is, you know, we're getting to the point where not only does lawlessness abound, but we're fixing to see the killing fields. Could it not happen here? Oh, yeah. When you get to this point, folks, read the Torah. Read the fact that human nature hasn't changed. And this is part of the reason why I think all this is so serious. Oh, can't we all just get along? Can't we just agree we love Jesus? Well, excuse me, which Jesus are we talking about? The real one or the fake? Does it matter? Hell yes, it matters. It matters a lot. Because either the law is done away with, in which case he's a liar and none of this book is worth the paper it's printed on, or we can, in fact, trust him with our lives. Isn't that the whole point of what the spies refused to see? They had eyes they did not see. Now, we don't have the same excuse. Didn't walk through the Red Sea. Didn't see the plagues. Didn't see the miracles. Didn't see the pillar of cloud and of fire. We just have his word. We can read it. And all we have to do is approach it like little children, get rid of our presumptions about what he should have said if he was as smart as the guys who twisted it so well and added all this extra crap in there in the margins and in the parentheses and told us what he was really meaning when, in fact, he says something that pretty well proves they're the ones that are liars. And now we've got all these other things happening. Here's another comment. If you think it's only the fringe liberals who are happy to hear about the attempted GOP massacre, about the murder, about the first shots that may have been fired in Civil War II, well, literally, this story comes from Constitution.com, and it lists link after link after link after link of stories and tweets essentially saying GOP Congress critters deserve to die. People are happy. They're thrilled, kind of like ISIS was, right? Others. When bad things happen, yay, we celebrate the death of those people that we would have killed ourselves, except we were just not in the right place at the right time. It's not just the crazy, says the story, that are threatening violence. You got liberal leaders like Orange County, California's Jeff Le Tourneau, who has said that they need to be ready to violently respond to the next conservative they run across. There's a Democrat Party operative from Union County, New Jersey, James Devine, one of those that's using the Hunt Republicans hashtag, who said essentially, quote, I have little sympathy for the Republican congressman who got shot today because he opposed Obama's effort to reduce gun violence. We're in a war, he added. Why is it a shock when things turn violent? Hashtag Hunt Republican congressman. And there are tons of those. lawlessness abounds. Get this. Now, there were two laws that have been proposed. In this case, a lot of times I don't spend much time. I don't necessarily talk in the news about things that are proposed to be called law. But when you see things like this, in this context, I think we do have to pay attention to them. Canada passed a law Thursday, Senate Bill C-16. It's not a done deal yet. It needs royal assent, it says, from the House of Commons. But the bill encodes into law progressive gender theory and anti-bias training. And it puts gender identity and gender expression into the Canadian Human Rights Code. Justin Trudeau, the Prime Minister, said it's great news. And it's got their own hashtag, love is love. Isn't that great? Hashtag love is love. The trouble is, love is not at all the same thing as what the Bible is talking about. It's, in fact, hate. Well, no, it's just kind of antithetical. What they call love, in other words, is evil being called good. County, the country's Attorney General, Jody Wilson-Raybould, and its Minister of Just Us, right? One law for you and the stranger? It's not got anything to do with Torah, though. All Canadians should be, quote, hashtag free to be me. And basically what it says here is it will be a gender hate crime to use the wrong pronoun to describe, well, what some of us would say is an it. You know, a transgendered male seeking transgendered, neutered, half females that occasionally like to swing from the horsey side of the... Who knows? They got 57 of these. I guess if you don't keep up on the latest gender stuff, they're going to throw you in jail. Or maybe they'll just do what they want to do at the Central Park orgy there and kill you outright. This bill carries, I didn't print this out. The criminal penalties here, though, are legion. In the United States, this has been introduced. It's called the Combat Money Laundering, Terrorist Financing, and Counterfeiting Act of 2017. On the U.S. floor, cash is evil, Bitcoin is evil, and as the article from Zero Hedge points out via Simon Black at Sovereign Man, these people are certifiably insane. If you carry any kind of an instrument, in other words, if you have like the codes for Bitcoin, if you have a cell phone that has encoded stuff and you carry it across a border, it extends the authority of government to seize assets through civil forfeiture. Of course, we don't need trial, no due process. No. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you? Don't kid yourself. What was it Sodom and Gomorrah did? Well, it wasn't just sodomy, folks. Sodom was famous for taking people's stuff and for essentially treating the stranger the way the United States treats people who don't deserve the protection of law. The bill adds a new laundry list of offenses for which all of your, not just some, all of your assets can be legally seized, expanding the definition of financial crimes, including failure to fill out a form any time you have amounts of cash that might, in any way, including Bitcoin, including Amazon gift certificates, you name it, that might exceed their limits. And I won't go through all of this, but it's just incredible. It is now criminal, and they can take everything you own for merely failing to fill out a piece of paper, and no, we don't need any stinking due process. This one carries imprisonment of 5 years as well as taking all of your stuff. And it goes on for pages after pages. I've got a whole bunch more. We're not going to do all of those. The point is I think, made, and it's clear and it's simple. And I'll end with a comment from a commentary by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks about freedom and patience and the message of Shalach Lecha, the message of the spies and the carcasses that fell in the wilderness. And essentially, he says it this way, and I find this interesting because there's a comment in here about this difference between Judaism and Christianity and Islam, some of which is on the mark and some of which is not. And that's, of course, part of the reason why I like to pick on all sides. Remember, you got two houses that are described in Scripture, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Ahola and Aholabah, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, the two wives, the two whoring brides, each of whom has plenty to be ashamed of. And we read in those places, and on her treacherous sister saw what happened, and became even more profane in her idolatries than her other sister did. Isn't that a lot like what the message is of these spies? These people just saw what should have happened in so many examples, time after time after time. They should have gotten the message. They didn't. So they're made an example of. So here's the key part to this commentary. Starts with a discussion of, well, whose idea was it to send out the spies to begin with, right? Why did this even have to happen? It would seem, according to Numbers, that it is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh up front, right? Shalach Lekah, send men. It says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke to Moshe, said the following. Now Moses himself, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, tells people, it was you guys, really, that first said it. Y'all came to me and you said, let's send men to spy out the land. So I went and asked, and that's the word I got. Yeah, it's okay. So the sages talk about this apparent contradiction. People came to Moshe with his request, says Rashi. Moshe asked God what he ought to do, and God gives, in the portion we're looking at here, permission. He didn't command that it be done. He just said, you ain't gonna, all right, I'm not going to oppose it. And sometimes the tragedy is when people are allowed to make mistakes, well, they are led by their lion eyes to, you know, go right down the primrose path. But says the story here and some of the other sages, you know, when all said and done, it doesn't really matter who commanded or allowed the spies to be sent. The point is they went, and the consequences are the inevitable result of human nature. In other words, we all knew how this was going to end out. I talked last night about the idiot plot, right? Spies come back, and everybody that has seen the story before is going, no, don't say it, man, don't do it. Just go. Listen to Caleb, right? But that's not what happens. They're determined to follow through, and of course they die. And all of those who follow after them, their carcasses fall in the wilderness. So, here's one of the morals to this story. And I find this kind of fascinating. All right. It takes more than just a few days or even a few weeks or sometimes even months, maybe years, to turn a population of slaves into a nation capable of handling the responsibilities of freedom. Now, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are brought by a mighty hand out of bondage. And as you know, a whole lot of Mitzrayim came with them. They want to bring their gods. They think they know how gods want to be worshipped, and they made the golden calf. That was a problem. And here they are still basically saying, you know, we've got this great God of the universe right here in the midst of the camp. Still, we're not going to believe him. Right? And I shake my head and I say, for crying out loud, what does it take? Answer? Well, we're still seeing it. We're still seeing it today. We're still in exile today. And the irony is, just as that nation of slaves had a chance to accept the covenant, walk in obedience to the one true God, and become truly free men, and they had the commandments, they had everything they needed, and he was right there in the midst of them, one way or the other, and lots of reasons have been postulated for why, but they failed. They weren't willing to walk as free people. So, this Midrash, this author, suggests, you know what? In this case, it looks like Kol Israel, all these people, needed a generation to be born into liberty, hardened by what? The experience Bamidbar in the desert, untrammeled by the burdens, the chains of servitude. Freedom takes time. There's no shortcut. Sometimes it takes a very long time indeed. Maybe that's why it's key that we are taught to remember Zakar, remember Kol, all of his commandments, statutes, judgments. Yes, his instruction, his Torah. Because even so, we don't. He gives us little memory aids, like the one we see with the tzitzit. How to do that. Now, here's the thing that I thought was interesting in this. Unlike Christianity, says this rabbi, or Islam, in Judaism, there is no belief in a sudden transformation of the human condition. No one moment or single generation in which everything is suddenly disclosed, fully and completely. Now, it may be, and maybe he's picking here on Christianity, the law is done away with, Jesus came and it's all over. And I'm going to say, that may in fact be what much of Waystream Christianity teaches. As you know, I ain't buying it, and I encourage all of us to recognize when we're being fed a lie another Jesus whom we've not preached. Because the new covenant, the Torah is written on my hearts. Well, really? Let me just read this. I've referenced it a couple times. Turn with me, if you will, Jeremiah 31:31. For those who talk about the new covenant, there's a couple places. This is probably the most famous in the old and done away Testament. Jeremiah 31, the whole chapter says, at that time, the time that's coming, are we there yet? That's the question, isn't it? I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel. I have come not but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Remember, that was one of the things Yahushua said. It was about restoring. Well, at this point, he was asked later on, are you going to restore these lost tribes? No. We're still in exile. So here's where I part company with the rabbinic understanding of Christianity, because he gets it right. Trouble is, Christianity gets it wrong. At the moment, at the time on the cross, when the veil was rent and the last of the lambs in the temple was simultaneously sacrificed, and the centurion got it, well, some people got it, some didn't. But as I've pointed out, pigs' bodies didn't change, men's bodies didn't change, the law wasn't done away with. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And the new covenant? Well, there are elements of it. Is it a done deal? Well, if it was a done deal, then why does he need to come back? What's the point? If you go back and look at Torah, you'll see that the sages, and indeed I will suggest they're right on this score, have talked a long time about multiple understandings of Mashiach. Mashiach just means anointed one, and clearly there are references in the scripture, the writings, the prophets, the Tanakh, in other words, to Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, arguably, what we've already seen, and Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. You've heard the joke, right? He's coming back, and this time he's pissed. Okay, maybe so. But the key remains, do we understand his character or not? Is he changed? Well, there are changes. Certainly the cycle, anytime we have a cycle, there are changes that happen throughout the cycle. So that's not the right way to look at it. The right way to look at it is, what about his character? Is he the same as he says yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Is all finished yet? Well, clearly not. Is heaven and earth still? Are those two witnesses still there? Yes, clearly they are. So we have to conclude, if unless he's a liar, the Torah, his instruction, is not done away with. So, back to chapter 31 in this new covenant. 31:31 is approximately, that's the easy way to remember, Jeremiah 31:31. There's the new covenant. Starts though a few verses earlier. Let's go there. Verse 27, behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What are we talking here? Two houses, northern, southern, Ahola, Aholaba, those same two whoring wives, both of them in rebellion, and that's the key. There's plenty of blame to go around here. Two houses with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it'll come to pass that I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. So will I watch over them to build and to plant, says Yahuwah. Cool. Sounds wonderful. Has that happened yet? In those days, there's this reference to the fathers have eaten sour grapes. Every man will die for his own iniquity. We've seen references to bearing their own iniquity in this portion, right? Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. But behold, we're continuing. The days are coming. This is verse 31. Says Yahuwah, when I will make a renewed covenant, Brit Chadashah, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Renewed covenant with both houses. North, south, Judah, Israel. Let me ask honestly. Forget the preconceptions, the postulates, the confirmation bias. I mean, really, folks, has this happened? Has this happened? Do we see these two houses, Ezekiel's two sticks, are they joined together? Is it a done deal? All is, I would say, there's just no way you can make a rational case that this has happened in completion yet. Now, he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, led them by the hand, my covenant which they broke. even though I was a husband to them. His covenant still stands. By the way, he still keeps his covenants, all of them, all the way back. They are his covenants. They're permanent. So when I hear people tell me the covenant's done away with, I think that person never bothered to read the word as written. Okay? We break it. And yes, the consequences are written. My covenant, which they broke. He renews them. And that's a better understanding of that word brit chadasha than new is, because basically it's a renewed covenant and looks a whole lot like the old one. He has simply helped us along the way, given us a whole lot of things that if we'll listen, will help make this clear. Well, what are those things? Let's see. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those... Oh, wait a minute. He just finished naming both houses, north and south, Israel and Judah. But now he says with the house of Israel. Oh, that's replacement theology, right? No. No, Israel is still in exile, those lost tribes. What does it say? That's the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says Yahuwah. I will put my Torah, I hate the rendering that says law, I'll put my Torah, my instruction, in their minds, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And no more will it be necessary for every man to teach his neighbor and his brother and say things like, know Yahuwah. You've heard me pause here before. They don't even know his name. His name is not the Lord. That was a change, a replacement. They took out the thing that it is that they say he'll know. They'll all know, and they don't. They don't even know what the word really was that the prophet put in genuine print. How far are we away from this? They don't know his character. They think he does away with his own word. When this renewed covenant comes, it'll no longer be necessary for people like all of us to teach our friends, our brothers, saying, know Yahuwah, because they'll all know me, he says, from the least of them to the greatest, says Yahuwah. Now, I did the news, the look at current events. Can you look at Washington, D.C.? Can you look at New York City, Central Park? Can you look at those that are openly talking about murder and killing people that dare to believe the Word of God and dare to suggest that their God that says, love is love, is even remotely associated with Scripture? No, those people need dying. Something is horribly, horribly, horribly wrong here. And one thing is for sure. No way in hell, no way in the literal hell on earth we're seeing, where lawlessness abounds, can you claim that they all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, he says, and their sin I will remember, Zakar, no more. This is interesting. He does say down in here, talking about these witnesses again, these ordinances, if these depart from before me, says Yahuwah, then the seed of Israel shall also cease being a nation before me forever. Can we not see, can we not look at the very verses that people point to and say, oh, this proves that all of this old stuff's done away because this new covenant has come, and say, for crying out loud, how blind do you have to be? Hosea talks about those that have eyes and will not see, because you have refused knowledge. I will forget your children, and you won't get to be a priest for me either. Again, let's see where all of this leads us. Crack the code. The thing to my mind that is probably the most important of all of this, and it's the reason why some of this is difficult, and why we have difficulties, and it's part of the reason why I'm going to suggest we have this situation where even among those that claim to be, right, Christians, that claim to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and can't we all just get along? And still, people are coming to blows. I can't tell you how many times I hear people within the quote-unquote Christian church say, you know, the worst problems we have are our brothers who want to come to blows, who want to fight. And, you know, the Torah terrorists, even those that are turning to a Hebrew roots-oriented understanding, they still want to, you're not wearing your tzitzit right, you didn't tie the knots right, or whatever. We got a million reasons for hating people. one Torah, one instruction for you and the stranger that dwells among you. We're nowhere close to that. How can we essentially do what it says we ought to do, right? A, come out of her. Well, that part is at least easy. I don't have to have a majority vote in order to come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. All right, we can do that. Be separate. Right. I can keep his instruction. I can eat what is food and not eat what is not food. And I can hopefully, by doing so, begin to avoid some of the plagues. Some of the plagues are going to be economic. Some of the plagues are going to be physical, social, spiritual, mental, you name it. We're going to see all of those things. But we're going to have to learn to walk. Talked about this part last week. This path is narrow. Few there be that find it. That ought to be a concern. Can we help? Well, the Torah can be a lamp to our feet. It's what David says. It's still true. A lamp to our feet. I contend that that seems to imply taking one step at a time, walking in obedience. And so the reason why I'm emphasizing this, and I've talked about it quite a bit of late, is this idea that, you know what? We're living in a world that is clearly on a path towards a literal hell on earth. I believe firmly, and you can see it. I hope you can see it. A whole lot of people are going to die. It is intentional. I saw a story this morning, I didn't mention this one, about a yet another The Dreaded Ruskies Did It story. And it has to do with the game changer. There's a story that was in the Washington Post that was retracted all the way back in January of this year about the Russians hacking a U.S. utility, fixing to bring down the power grid. You know what, folks? I've mentioned this for a long time. When the grid goes down, notice I said when. Will it be a cyber attack? Will it be a physical attack? Will it be an EMP? Doesn't have to be an EMP. Have we been seeing a big lie, a whopper, a whoppo being sold, having to do with The Dreaded Ruskies Did It? Isn't it funny that this story, originally it was published by Forbes, fake news, and how the Washington Post rewrote its story on the Russian hacking of the power grid. In case you missed it, the whoppo sparked a wave of fear throughout America, those that bothered to read that whopper, when they published a story about how Russian hackers penetrated the U.S. electric grid through a utility in Vermont. It was fake news. The WAPO retracted it, but hey, we planted the seed. And essentially, part of the story here is, well, you know what? They're still pushing this fake narrative about the Ruskies did it, and they'll blame them. Will it be a false flag? Who knows, folks? But when the Civil War comes, when all these bad things come, do you not think for a second that if, in fact, the conspiracy theorists, and they've been right all along, have been calling this one correctly too? That we're not going to see a whole lot of stuff, literally, bang, 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 bang. The communists called it pinchers, pressure from above, pressure from below. Civil war breaking out. Hashtag kill everybody that's not fill in the blank. Hashtag you name it. If it's anti-Torah, they'll be pushing it. And what if the lights go off at the same time, and the electricity stops running, and the trucks don't bring gas to the pumps, and the Walmart and grocery store shelves are empty, and people starve, and the veneer of civilization is thin, and people don't care about the instruction about thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not steal anyway, because, you know, that's all done away with. Oh, I know, there are some Christian denominations say, well, there's only 10 parts of the entire law that still matter, and that might be one of them. Good grief. We've been set up for a nasty, ugly mess. The solution is there. It's always been right there in front of us. Crack the code. When it comes time to ask the question, who do you trust? Well, we know the answer. At least the answer ought to be Yod Heh Vav Heh and him alone. But how do we know what he said? That's what I hear too. How do we know? Well, answer, we study to show yourselves approved. Try to see if you can't read it in the original language. If you've been told the law is done away with and somebody is lying to you, well, don't listen to them anymore. Deuteronomy 13 says, you know what? There was a time, in the land especially, when you just plain whacked them. But at least I'd say don't listen to them. Do the pieces fit? This is the message that I hope we can bring to those who are asking the question, what is truth? How do I know what the Bible really says? Well, come as little children, drop the postulates, drop the confirmation bias, start in the beginning, Bereshit, and build line by line, precept by precept upon the rock. Study. Let iron sharpen iron. But for crying out loud, don't keep reading it the way you have to so that you might keep your traditions and in so doing make the commandments of Yah of no effect. We can look at the world and see where that leads. I think we're going to have to deal with this problem as people come and they say, I'm starved. I'm hungry. I want to be your friend. Can't we all just get along? And we need some tests, and we don't have them. Am I going to be willing to trust somebody that comes to me and says, oh, I'm a Christian. I serve Jesus. Oh, excuse me, how do I know you're not going to stab me? Oh, well, I serve Jesus. Yeah, I asked the question, right? How can we know? It's not going to be easy. And furthermore, there are some pretty clever liars, as I'm sure most of us are aware. If not, just pick up a newspaper. But we have the tests we need. Hey, I just thought of this. This is probably right from the Ruach. Are they wearing tzitzit when they come to your door? That's a clue. Do we understand that there are little signs and symbols? Hey, remember the fish symbol? That was a point from 2,000 years ago. It had to do with a kind of a little code that people could use to identify themselves to one another. Because there was persecution, and there will be again. There is now. For crying out loud, they're killing people right now. We're going to have to walk in ways that we've not learned to walk. Can we unlearn the lies? Now, as you know, one of the things that I talk about and look forward to and pray about is that there will come a time when we'll see this greater exodus yet to come. We know that the process of getting ready to enter the land again involves getting cleaned up. And I think that before we get there, we got to at least come out of the unclean things. I see people make distinctions. All this ritual cleanness stuff, unclean, none of that matters anymore. I'm washed in the blood. Well, which blood? There's plenty of blood that people are going to be washed in over the next few years, I suspect. How do we know? How do we know if it's truly his? Because his character doesn't change. He didn't change his word. Somebody says he did. They're a liar and the truth is not in them. And he is another Jesus that if we read scripture as written, is not being preached. So we have the message of the Zakar. I mentioned this piece from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. And his conclusion was interesting. Remember, takes a while for people to come to an attitude of liberty. And that, he says, is the lesson of the spies. Despite the anger that we see manifest right there in that Torah portion, the people weren't condemned to permanent exile. That was the mercy tempered with justice, or vice versa. But they had to face the fact that they had demonstrated by their actions that they did not have eyes to see, and it was their children who would achieve what they had chosen not to see. This concept of liberty, to be free in him. Those whom he has made free are free indeed, right? We've heard that. But if the law is done away with, how the hell can we be free indeed? Well, let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. It's funny to me that people will say, I'm not under the law. But if I don't do my taxes right, the IRS will come and take my taxpayer-paid manse, and I'll lose my corporate taxpayer-paid tax-deductible jet. What law are we talking about? Seriously, for every person that tells me I'm not under the law, I want to ask, oh, really? Have you looked at all the laws that you have? You licensed preacher, you licensed marriage guy, when they come and take your children away because you've got your license and you decided that, oh, you know what? Maybe God's going to tell me I shouldn't be feeding them pork. Well, that's not permittable. Who knows? There's 1,000 different ways. I just mentioned several of them, right? Bitcoin and cash. You don't take the mark, they'll take your children first. You know how many women in America will immediately tell their husbands, don't you let them take little Johnny. You get that mark. Get it now. And you know how many of them will say, you betcha. How high? Things are getting really ugly. The lawlessness does abound. And the key that this guy points out is we're talking patience here. The people who left Mitzrayim, Egypt, obviously, as it turns out, they weren't ready for freedom. They weren't ready to walk in obedience, not to the man, the master with the whip, the true God of the universe who didn't need a whip. All he asked is a little obedience. How long will these people continue to despise me? Was what he said, rightfully. Do we despise him? Will we walk in obedience? Do we still think that I'm not under the law means, oh, how wonderful, I get to serve this fake master of the almighty state? Can we unlearn those falsehoods? Can we enter the land? Or do our carcasses need to fall in the wilderness? I pray that what we can do is not only still teach our neighbors, because they don't all know him, and well, it's our reasonable service to blow the shofar, to speak the truth that we know when we're asked. I can't make somebody walk in obedience. I don't have to be a Torah terrorist and tell them they're not wearing their tzitzit right, or if you eat that pig, you're going to die. The truth is they very well may. And if they ask, I'll tell them. And I'll write some stuff up that makes the point of what Torah says. But I can't force somebody to eat food that is, in fact, real food as opposed to not food. But as for me and my house, we can serve Yod Heh Vav Heh, right? There's a real simple, easy line there if we understand it. I've said it before. I like the idea of teaching online or on radio. People can tune in. They can join us here in this Pal Talk room. They are expected to behave as if they understand that it's a Sabbath day. They can download the podcast later. They can listen. They can throw them away. They don't have to listen. That's the essence of this idea of freedom and being able to choose. The message that I hope that we will be able, as all of us, to let people know is choose life. I've laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. It's all about obedience. Choose life. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, that there are others who have come before us, and that you have recorded the names and the stories and the instructions and the rebellions in your word. And you've given us insight into the hearts of people who despised your word and who walked in rebellion and who showed a path that, thankfully, we can see and not have to walk. So, Abba, we pray, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to not be deceived, to understand, to rightly divide your word. Abba, if we're carrying baggage, burdens of the Pharisees or of the Romans or of the other pagans that are in the form of confirmation bias or other things that prevent us from seeing what it is that you have for us, help us to drop those things, to cast them out, to separate ourselves, to touch not the unclean thing, and to truly be free. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Guide us in the way that we should go. We thank you, Father, for all of your word. We thank you that iron sharpens iron. We thank you that we can, in fact, gather together. We thank you that we can see things today, that you've allowed us tools and techniques and technologies to help us check and verify and see when the pieces fit together, to see the beauty and the consistency that is in your word. Help us to crack the code, Abba, we pray. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Help us to chazak, to be strong and of good courage. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you are who you say you are. Father, help us to truly, in the way that your word says, to truly love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and of course, to put you first. This we ask in your set-apart name. Guide us. Deliver us from evil. Hide us in this time of trouble. Help us to be doing the things you would have us do. To be ready for your return, to be ready for the regathering, and to see these things that we so thank you and long to see. This we ask in your name, for you are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Rapha, our King, our Helper, our Savior, Shield, our Redeemer. Hallelujah.